Dear congregation, whether we have partaken of the Lord's Supper this morning or have not partaken but should have, or have not partaken and have no right to, the question for one and all is, how shall we now walk after the Lord's Supper? How shall we encounter and go forward into this world? How shall we live to the glory of God? Tonight we want to look at that question through the life of a man named Enoch. With God's help, we will look at the three portions of Scripture that we have read to you, and take that as our text: Genesis 5, 21 through 24, Jude 14 and 15, and Hebrews 11, 5 and 6. And I will read again now only Genesis 5, verse 24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. With God's help, our theme then is simply Enoch. And we want to look at three thoughts. First, a man who walked with God. Second, a man who witnessed for God. And third, a man who went to God. Enoch, a man who walked with God, who witnessed for God, who went to God. Genesis 5, as we saw last week, congregation, sets before us a bittersweet genealogical record of the time spanning from Adam to Noah. This record is bitter because behind the name of each person, even in the godly line of Seth, we find the words, "and he died." And those words have become so accustomed to our ears that we scarcely think about it. We hear again of another death tonight, and we say to ourselves that there's one more member passed away. But can you imagine what it must have been at this time, when people habitually lived 800 or 900 years, to hear the message, "and he died"? After many generations, people were losing their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers. It was a huge event when someone, even the tallest trees in the forest of godly men, would finally be toppled at 900 and some years by the axe of death. But in the midst of this bitter genealogy, there is a sweet note in the record, tucked away, regarding the life of a man named Enoch. Behind Enoch's name, we do not read, "and he died," but we read, "God took him." And we are told in Jude that Enoch is the seventh from Adam. Just as we saw last week, Lamech being the climax of the ungodly seed, so Enoch is a summary, a climax, a concentrated expression of the line of godliness. And God tells us that this man walked with him, and he was not, for God took him. Now the phrase "walked with God" is used only four times in the Bible. Twice of Enoch in Genesis 5, verse 22, and again verse 24. Then the third time is the very next chapter of Noah, 6 verse 9. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And then you read it once more in Malachi 2 verse 6, speaking of the ideal priest, the coming Messiah, he walked with me in peace and equity. Now this phrase, to walk with God, contains at least three important matters. If we're going to answer the question, what does it mean to walk with God? In the first place, to walk with God means to walk by faith, delighting in the company of God. To walk by faith, delighting in the company of God. You see, when Scripture says that Enoch walked with God, the emphasis is on his activity, his actual walking. And the Spirit is conveying to us that Enoch knew the life of repentance and faith, knew what it means to believe not only in Jesus, but to walk out of that faith, and to walk habitually in that faith, and consistently in that faith, and persistently in that faith, to have a 300-year walk with God. And so that means that Enoch was familiar with God. By faith, he was intimate with God. Hebrews 11 says, by faith he walked a walk that pleased God, a walk of obedience, a walk of progressive intimacy with God. He was a man, one of few on the earth, who walked in unbroken fellowship with the Most High God. And this is a great treasure, congregation. He was a man of whom you could say what Philip Melanchthon said of Martin Luther. With what reverence and with what familiarity did Master Martin pray? He was a man who prayed, who talked, who walked consistently with God. He was never weary of God. He was not intimidated by God. But he came to know, like Abraham, God as his best friend, as his holy friend, as our Father which art in heaven, as we heard in recent weeks. You see, you don't take a 300-year walk with someone whom you disdain or whose company brings you no delight. He was a man who relished God, who was satiated with God, who could not miss God. And that's what we need. We need that post-communion. We need that every day of our lives, you see. Until God becomes our chief delight, we will never walk consistently with Him. Until God becomes something more than a word we hear from the pulpit, or a word that we sing in our homes, or read in our Bibles. Until God becomes exquisitely beautiful and attractive and the number one goal and desire in our lives, we will not walk with God. But in communion, we are encouraged to seek His face. We are encouraged to entrust our souls to Him. We are encouraged to fall deeper in love with Him. We are encouraged to seek this grace to walk with God. To do that by fixing ourselves upon His Son and finding all our resources and strength in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly, to walk with God is to walk by obedience, being determined to go in the ways of God, in the law of God. Let me repeat that. To walk with God is not only to walk by faith, delighting in God's company, but it is to walk by obedience, being determined to go in the ways of God. See, if you're going to walk with someone a long ways, if you're going to have a long-term vision for your walk, you've got to agree, don't you, about where you're going. God says in Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? The answer is obvious. So what Enoch had, and that's what we need, not just after communion, but the whole tenor of our Christian lives, he had a determined a settled determination to go in the ways of God. God's precepts, God's law, marked out the boundaries of the path in which Enoch held communion with God. That's why in Malachi 2, verse 6, when Malachi speaks of the ideal priest, the coming Messiah, it says of him that he walked with me in uprightness in the paths of my righteous law. You see, to be a Christian isn't simply to live by faith on Jesus. It is that, first and foremost. But that faith also works itself out by obedience, by doing what God would have us to do. And then thirdly, finally, to walk with God means to walk by holiness, detesting anything that moves us away from God. It is to walk by holiness, detesting anything that moves us away from God. Now, if you've ever gone for a walk with a little child who's fascinated with every ant and with every flower, you know that such a walk can soon grow tiresome. You can't really converse with the child. The child's interested in everything. The child is all over the place. You can't really walk and share intimately. The child is constantly moving away from you. Well, you see, that's the way some people, even some Christians, walk with God inconsistently, moving away, flitting away to some non-essential, and flitting away in the other direction to another non-essential. But we read of Enoch, he walked with God for 300 years. And surely that implies that he detested anything, no matter how innocent it was of itself, that would draw him away from his companionship with God. He was a real Daniel. You remember Daniel, boys and girls, that he refused to eat of the king's wine and meat, not because there was anything wrong with it in itself, but because it might draw his heart away from communion with God. You see, every enticement to sin is like a fork in the road in our path of walking with God. And to go down the pathway of temptation is to depart from walking with God. In fact, John Owen said it most powerfully. And this is a sermon by itself, one sentence. He said, every sin is a fruit of being weary of God. But Enoch had the grace, not that he didn't sin at all, but Enoch had the grace to not become weary with God. He was a man who, when he fell into sin of one kind or another, went right back to God with all his indwelling iniquity. And he could not rest until he was back in that old way of communion with God. He was a man who, when he faced habitually all the temptations, all the forks in the road of the evil society and a malicious devil and his own indwelling sin, which all would seek to devour him, he was a man who, with determination, walked by grace in the ways of righteousness. He was a man who knew what it meant to say no to enticements of the flesh, to deny himself, to deny his own evil nature, to bear the cross in conforming himself to God and not to the world. How many hundreds, how many thousands of times do you think Enoch, in those 300 years, tens of thousands of times, he had to say no to sin and yes to God's way? Now this ought to be our determination, by God's grace and in dependence upon His Spirit, especially after communion. Now at times, of course, if we are determined to say no to everything that leads us away from God, people will judge us. People will regard us as killjoys because we're turning away from sin. But one who turns from sin is never a killjoy. You see, God wants us to kill sin before sin kills us. To turn from sin in order to continue in joy walking with God magnifies true joy. The only joy it kills is sinful worldly joy. And that's our calling. God looks for us post-communion to walk with Him out of holy faith, holy obedience, and holiness itself. Well, perhaps you say, well, that must have been a little easier, though, for Enoch to do that, because after all, Enoch lived near the beginning of society. It's probably a better day than our own. Well, my friend, you're wrong. The Holy Spirit gives us in the Bible three aspects of the environment, the setting, in which Enoch walked with God. The first thing the Bible tells us is that it was an age of relatively little spiritual light, little special revelation, that Enoch walked with God. It's true, of course, Enoch had Adam. He could talk to Adam. Adam didn't die until 57 years before Enoch was translated. So Enoch had more than 300 years to talk with Adam. And he heard the basic truths revealed by God concerning creation, the time of innocency, the fall, the curse, the promise of redemption through the seed. He heard it from Adam's own mouth. The place of sacrifice and approaching to God. He heard about Cain and Abel. He heard about Seth and the special seed in which he was part of. So he did have those things, but he had no Bible. He didn't even have the five books of Moses, the Psalms or the Gospels or Paul's epistles. He had very sparse data of special revelation compared to the light we possess, compared to the realities of a manifested Savior, an outpoured Spirit, a completed Bible, and centuries of godly men struggling with the truth of God in church history and hammering out doctrines that accurately grasp the teaching of Scripture. Enoch didn't have any of these things. He lived in an age of relatively little light, little spiritual light. Then, too, the Holy Spirit tells us here that he lived in a society of increasing wickedness and moral degeneration. We heard that last week, of the whole line of Canaan. Enoch lived in that society, in the secularized, cultured society of Lamech. In fact, we hope to hear in a few weeks from the next chapter in Genesis 6 that just a few centuries after Enoch, God is so angry and so upset with mankind, he says in 6 verse 7, I will destroy man from whom I have created from off the face of the earth. And Jude tells us, we read that, didn't we, tonight, that Enoch walked in the midst of ungodly men who gave ungodly speeches and committed ungodly deeds and ungodly ways in the midst of society. So Enoch didn't live in a golden age of great revival. Yes, there was a godly line, but it was a remnant. He was living in an age that Jesus would describe in Matthew 24 as an age in which lawlessness began to multiply. And yet he walked with God. And the third thing the Holy Spirit tells us is that Enoch not only walked with God when there was little spiritual light and when he was surrounded with godlessness, but he also walked with God in the midst of the ordinary domestic pressures and privileges, joys and sorrows of a busy family life. I don't know if you ever noticed this, but if you read Genesis 5, 22 through 24, his walking with God actually begins, doesn't it, with the birth of Methuselah. Look at it again. Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah, 300 years. He begat Methuselah when he was 65. So somehow, coinciding with Methuselah's birth, Enoch was converted. He was brought to repentance and to faith when he was 65 years old. And after that day, he begat sons and daughters, the Bible says. Probably had a large family. Most of the families were very large then. The time of procreation was much longer than today. He could well have had a dozen sons and a dozen daughters, or even more. But we know he at least had two sons and two daughters, because he begat sons and daughters. So he was a man who had a busy life. And it's in the midst of that busyness, those domestic pressures, the Bible says that he walked with God. So all our excuses about having it difficult to, finding it difficult to walk with God in the midst of a corrupt world, in the midst of a busy family, they all fall away, don't they, when we look at Enoch. Enoch encourages us to believe that it is possible to walk with God in the midst of a godless world, in the midst of a very busy family, with children who are all fallen sons and daughters of Adam. He walked with God. It's possible. Now, of course, Enoch didn't do this in his own strength. We know he did this by faith. God was going to translate him. It was the work of the Spirit in his soul. Yes, indeed. But you see, being born again by the Spirit of God, Enoch repented, he believed, and he took seriously his Christian life. He sought God earnestly, and God blessed those endeavors by that same Spirit. God welcomed him, as it were, into the path of his own travel. And God said, Enoch, I delight to walk with you. I delight to walk with you, to link arms with you, if you will, until one day you are going to take the last step and we will change our path from earth into heaven, and I will walk with you forever in glory. What an amazing thing. Enoch walked with God. Do you walk with God? Or maybe you tremble and you say, even the phrase is far too much. Far too much for me to imagine. To walk with God in unbroken fellowship. Well, I read of John Newton, who said that he never lost for one moment his full assurance of faith. Or I read of Theodore Arbuckle, who said he went for a prolonged period of his life with unbroken fellowship with God. I think of Daniel, who it seems from all accounts in Scripture walked for decades with God. Or Noah, though he fell after a while into a sin. But I think of these men and I say, how is it possible? Sometimes, if you're like me, you're prone to think that it's not possible. You're prone to expect that your communion with God will be broken. It's too much. It's too good. But you see, these men, they couldn't live without God. They wanted daily communion with God. And there are examples on Scripture's pages to tell us that it is possible to have a growing, intimate, familiar, consistent, progressive life of communion with God. And sacred communion in the Lord's Supper is God's sign and seal that such a life is possible, and that God delights in that life and wants to walk with His people in daily communion. So I ask you, communicant, you who came this morning, is it your earnest desire, your determined desire, to move away from everything that will hinder your walk with God and to serve Him by faith in habitual obedience? Is it your earnest prayer tonight, oh God, that all my ways may please Thee, like Enoch did, and that I may walk with Thee by faith? You see, every child of God, though we fail too many times, Every saved sinner on earth has this longing, this inner longing to be a saint on earth in holiness, in anticipation of being a glorified saint in heaven. And that means, of course, my dear unconverted friend, that you first have to be a saved sinner before you can be a holy sinner. You need true faith. You need true repentance. You need to be born again. But there is something else remarkable about this man. Not only in Genesis 5, where it is implied, but also in Jude 1, where it is stated outright, this man, as he walked with God, also was a remarkable witness for God. You find that in Jude, if you turn with me to Jude, please, to 14 and 15, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, and we'll see who those are in a moment, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Well, what does this mean? Well, for one thing, it means that Enoch's mouth joined his feet in portraying one consistent testimony of a walk with God. His conversation coincided with the rest of his life. He truly walked with God, and part of that walk was a witnessing for God to the sons and daughters of men. So it is crucial, if we're going to walk with God, that our conversation integrates well with the rest of our lives. You see, much harm comes to the cause of Christ when people's mouths attempt to witness for God, when their feet walk a different way, or when people's feet walk in a way that seems to go in the direction of God, but their mouths go a different way. Our mouths and our feet, our actions and our speaking must be consistent if we're going to walk with God. That's what Peter says too, in 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and then be always ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear." So you see, in every relationship in which we engage, in every activity in which we engage, we are to set the Lord Christ in our hearts. We are to set Him in the foreground. We are to honor Him. Our lives are to sanctify Christ as Lord. Christ is to be the pattern of our lives, Peter says. So that in every sphere of life, we are set apart to Christ the Lord in our hearts. And then you see, our conversation, our witnessing for the Lord doesn't come in a vacuum that is distant from the walk of our lives, but it comes out of the context of a life that itself already exegetes, if you will, the gospel by our very lifestyle. And so when our lifestyle is an open epistle of God's grace, an exegesis of the gospel, then our conversation exegetes that gospel as well, as we bring the Word of God to those around us. And then our witness has credibility and power with others. And that's what Enoch had. As he walked with God, he talked with men about the living God. And he warned sinners, ungodly sinners, Jude says, of their coming judgment. So he turned to this line of Cain all around him, didn't he? He turned to this ungodly, wicked line of Lamech. The seventh from Adam confronted the seventh from Adam. The godly confronted the ungodly and spoke and unveiled the ungodly's false premises. You see, the ungodly line was living as practical atheists. They were living as if there were no God, as if God was irrelevant to what they did and thought and how they lived. of Enoch came and said, God will execute judgment. He's coming. Actually, in verse 14 where it says, the Lord cometh, in the original Hebrew, in the original Greek, it says, the Lord came. It's in the past tense. It was so real for Enoch. The second advent at the end of the world, that it was as if it already happened. The Lord came with 10,000 of His saints, as if He says to the ungodly line around Him, tomorrow already, or yesterday it will be like. In no time, in other words, God is coming. And all your ungodly life shall be exposed. Listen to what He says. He will come to with 10,000 of His saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly, that is those He's talking to, among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him, against God, but also against Enoch. Enoch knew what it was to face persecution, in other words. His witness, his conversation cost him a price. Not quite the price that Abel had to pay. He wasn't martyred. But still today, friends, this is true. You may not be confronted with a spear today or tied to a stake. But if you speak up for the name of God, if you warningly, lovingly, earnestly admonish the ungodly in our society, the ungodly in your own family, the ungodly in our church, you will suffer persecution. You may be bypassed in your job for a promotion, a legitimate promotion. You may be confronted by your peers at high school and college. You may be called degrading names. But Enoch says that means nothing. You must warn from the wrath that there is to come. He witnessed for Christ. Now, he didn't have a perfect life, but he had a witnessing life. May I ask you this morning, or tonight rather, as you look back on this morning, as you left the table, did you have a desire in your heart? Do you have a desire in your heart now? Oh God, that the strength of this food and drink may give me more power in my witness, more power to speak, more freedom to speak, to warn, to present the gospel, to be a living witness for Thee, O God. Yeah, but you say, but I read that Enoch prophesied. He was a prophet. He was perhaps like a minister, but I'm not a minister and I'm not a prophet and I don't have to prophesy today, do I? Do you? Enoch took God's revelation and he brought it to the sons and daughters of men. You and I are to take God's revelation and bring it to the sons and daughters of men. That's what we read in Ephesians 5 verse 11. We are to reprove men. Ordinary believers are to speak of Jesus Christ. When you meet people who say they don't believe in hell, you are to dialogue with them. You are to say to them, well, do you say to them something like this? Well, do you believe that Jesus was at least a good man? And they'll say, well, yes, he was a very good man. Well, then you say, listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said, fear not those who destroy the body, and after this have no more they can do, but fear those who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, we are to give prophetic utterances even though we are not prophets. These prophetic utterances are simply taken from the Scriptures. We are to bring the revelatory data, which is the Word of God, to those around us still today. We are to be witnesses for God. Now, Enoch prophesied these things to these, the Bible says, and these refers to the rest of the book of Jude. And you will notice that in Jude, that he was talking especially to people who at one time had at least some kind of profession of the Christian faith. You can see that back in verse 4 in Jude. Certain men crept in unawares who were before of old condemned to condemnation. Well, the society of Lamech, you see, also had this confrontation. They too, the wicked line, had heard from Adam the truth. Luther called the line of Lamech the church of the devil. Because he called it a church because they too had revelatory data. But they abused it, you see. And it's to these people who had heard the gospel but turned away from the gospel, especially, that Enoch came and said, "The Lord has come and He will judge you." And we have a special calling. We have a special calling to reach out to those unconverted people in our own families, to those unconverted people in our churches, to those who are wandering astray, to lovingly, earnestly, seriously exhort them. The more so as we see the day approaching. Enoch had a burden, you see. A burden for the ungodly. And if you participate in the Lord's Supper rightly, and you walk away from the Lord's Supper with love to Christ in your heart, you will have a burden for the ungodly. One of the beginning marks of grace is that when God begins with us and brings us to fall in love with His Son, we also feel a profound love for the souls of others, beginning with those in our own household. So to walk with God and to witness for God are really inseparable truths. And I ask you, I ask myself, do we witness for God? Don't let Enoch only be someone who discourages you because he's so much better than you. But let Enoch be an example to say to you and to me tonight, it is possible in an ungodly age, surrounded by ungodly people, even with little insight into special revelation, it is possible to walk with God and to witness for God. Oh, may God help us to be living witnesses for Him and living walkers with Him. The man who walked with God and who witnessed for God went to God. Like Elijah, he went suddenly. He went without dying. Genesis 5:24 states it negatively, then positively. And he, Enoch, was not. Negatively. For God, positively, God took him. Hebrews 11 sheds more light on that. Hebrews 11 verses 5 to 6. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. So there you see two negatives. He should not see death, and he was not found. He should not see death, or he should not taste death. These things are synonyms for experience. He did not experience death. He knew no agony of the tearing asunder of soul and body. The expression "he was not found" implies, just like in the case of Elijah, that some people went looking for him. You can imagine, of course, he was a well-known man. He was in the prime of life. He was like a 35-year-old man today, 365 years of age, when most people live between 750 and 950 years. He didn't come home that night. He wasn't at the dinner table. People said, "Where's Dad? And where's Grandpa? And where's Uncle? Where's Enoch?" Well, he had gotten up that morning. For 300 years in a row, he had gotten up and sought God's face. For 300 years in a row, he was walking with God. He went to his private place of devotion. He had communion with God. He poured out his soul in praise and worship. He set about to do his appointed tasks for the day. And somewhere during that day, he was not. God took him. The man who walked with God on earth suddenly was walking with God in heaven. Many questions are left unanswered. We don't have to probe those questions. We don't even have to ask those questions. We just have to know this much, that this glorious experience of Enoch was not a jarring experience. It was not qualitatively different from what he was experiencing on earth. He was walking with God here. It was quantitatively different. It was an augmented experience. He no longer needed to struggle and to wrestle in prayer with his remaining sin. He no longer needed to face the pressure of an ungodly society. There were whole dimensions of his prayer life that were cut out in an instant. Now it was all praise and adoration and thanksgiving and worship. No longer confession and entreaty and intercession. Oh, happy day for Enoch. This mortality put on immortality. This corruption, incorruption. He walked with God in heaven. Can you imagine? We can't imagine. It's beyond our imagination. But here's a wonderful, glorious truth. Imagine what happened in Enoch's family, in his society. This man who was a beacon of light and warning in all of society suddenly was not. And people said, where is he? They looked for him. They looked for him everywhere. He was not. Because God took him. What a testimony. People have asked the question, why did God translate Enoch? Why did Enoch bypass the experience of death? Well, we don't know all God's answers for that, of course. But I can give you certainly three answers, three reasons why God translated Enoch. The first is that Enoch's translation was a vivid display of God's glorious purpose in His redemptive grace. A glorious display. You see, Adam died. After 900 and some years, the first man died. The promise was the threatening was finally fulfilled also physically. Thou shalt die. What a funeral that must have been, don't you think? By the time Adam died, he had thousands upon thousands. Someone's figured out, I don't know how many tens of thousands of grandchildren and great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, great-great-great-grandchildren he must have had. It must have been a huge funeral. It must have impacted all of society. Adam has died. Then there were others, perhaps, that Genesis 5 doesn't mention. Perhaps children that died and other older people that died after hundreds and hundreds of years. God was confirming on every hand, dust thou art and unto dust shalt thou return. And you see, the ungodly line was saying to one to another, well, Adam died, but where is the promise of the coming of the Messiah? Where is the promise of Genesis 3:15? Where is the God of heaven? Just like people say today. Christ isn't coming on the clouds. What's the use? Of course, today we have the whole Bible to testify against them. They've got the living Word. But in those days, what did they have? Ah, God says, I will take Enoch straight to heaven. And I will leave in the midst of this perverse and wicked generation an open public display of my promise that the greater Enoch to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will physically die for the sake of His people, but will go to heaven to represent my church, oh, that greater Enoch is still coming. You see, when God took Enoch, He displayed to the whole society that His promise was still true, and that He was committed to taking His people, soul and body, to be with Him in glory forever. And so, the translation of Enoch was the next major building block behind Genesis 3:15 in God's progressive redemption upon which the faith of the godly would be built. Jesus was saying through the translation of Enoch much what he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Believe it? Do you believe it, Lamech? Now that I have taken Enoch to glory. Oh, my dear unconverted friend. Do you believe it when you see the Lord's Supper? When you see the signs and seals? When you hear the Word of God preached to you? The living Word? When you see the signs of Jesus coming? When you hear of the Columbias being smashed to pieces in a moment? We see one more sign of the judgments of God upon us as a people. Do you believe it? Do you believe He's on the way? Do you believe He's the resurrection and the life? God takes Enoch as a vivid display of His redemptive grace. And then secondly, Enoch's translation is a vivid display of God's only method of conferring redemptive grace. God didn't take Lamech to glory. God took a man who by faith walked with God and who by faith pleased God and who by faith received this testimony. For without faith, Hebrews 11 goes on to say, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh, and this is a description of Enoch, it's going on about Enoch, isn't it? For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Enoch believed that. And God confirmed his faith. And God, by confirming his faith, confirmed that faith is the only way to redemptive grace. It cannot be saved without faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So God was declaring to Lamech and the whole ilk of the ungodly generation, you either live by faith or you perish. That's what God says to you and me tonight. That's what He said. That's what Reverend Vanderswalk labored to say to you this morning. And from Sabbath to Sabbath, you either live by faith or you perish. You either come to the Lord's Supper as poor, believing sinners, believing in the Son of God as your only hope by the grace of God, or you perish. There is no path to glory separate from the path of faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, finally, God translates Enoch to heaven to give a vivid display of the great realities which await all who despise and reject His redemptive grace. You see, there were people surrounding Enoch who said, we live and die like animals. They perhaps joked about the resurrection and the judgment, just like people do today. They sat in judgment on God, just like people do today. If I were God, I'd do this. They spoke casually. They rejected God, you see. And they no doubt were saying things like this to one another. You know that Enoch, that man who's so saintly and so holy and judges us so badly. You know, he's always talking about another world that you cannot see. Things that don't exist, like heaven and hell and judgment and eternity. Well, God says, I'll show you, Lamech, there's another world. I'll show you there's an eternity. I will take this man from before your face, and I will lift him up to glory. And I will show him a world that human eyes have not seen, and human fingers cannot touch, and human ears have not heard. And I will show you, you ungodly society, that that's where Enoch is. You see, Enoch's translation was a tangible proof of the reality of what he had been commissioned to teach, to a gainsaying generation. The judge stood at the door. Enoch's translation was a public declaration to the entire ancient world. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or evil, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Enoch's translation, even these many thousands of years later, declares to us, declares to you, my unconverted friend, don't trifle with the doctrine of the resurrection, with the judgment of the body, and with the doctrine of a never-ending eternity. An old Scottish divine by the name of Alexander White wrote this: if you read about Enoch, you ought to begin tonight. And as long as you are left on the earth, a living walk with God as Enoch knew. Walk with God. Walk with Him into whose presence death never came, and in whose whole kingdom no grave is ever dug. You have neglected God until tonight, but you are not yet dead. Your body is still warm. Your soul is still in this church this Sabbath night. You are not yet in hell. God has not yet in anger said, cut that cumberer down. But instead, He is waiting to be gracious to you. Enoch's translation is God's testimony to you tonight. I have no pleasure yet in your death, but all the truths I warn you of are solemnly true. And if you don't repent and you don't believe, you shall perish. Dear friend, if you can leave this place tonight and you can contemplate these realities after looking at this man who walked with God, who witnessed for God and who went to God, and still say, there's no reality in religion except what I see with my eyes, it would be right, wouldn't it, for God to send you to hell this very night. But I warn you in love, don't play Russian roulette with your own soul. Don't resist the kind of intense gospel light that God shines upon you from week to week through the gospel and through the warnings of His Word. But seek the Lord in earnest while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near. Amen.